If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We'll read from verse 15 down through verse 35, but we'll spend most of our time in verses 21 through 35. The title of our sermon today is, What Do His People Look Like? So in our first message, we ask the question simply, who is he? And we answered that question with, he is the compassionate Christ. And then secondly, this morning, before that delicious meal, goodness, you do that every week? I told some of you, I'm going to have to talk to our people. but before that, we looked at what is his mission, and it's to bring in the harvest. And he even wants to use people like us to pray earnestly that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest, to bring in all of his people. And now, this afternoon, I want us to ask the question, what do his people look like? And we'll see basically that those who have experienced him will show his compassion to others. In considering the compassion of Christ, I want us today to talk about the people of Christ. He came for a bride. And have you ever noticed that sometimes if a husband and wife are around each other long enough, they start to look like each other? They start to dress like each other? They start to finish each other's sentences? Have you ever wondered why that is? I have no clue why that is. I just have noticed it. But isn't it true that Christ, in his love for his bride, sending his Spirit into their lives, they are being transformed to look more and more like him? In Matthew chapter 16, it was our call to worship this morning from another gospel account. But Jesus asked his disciples who the people say that the Son of Man is. And some answered, some say John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then, you remember, Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? The most important question on earth. Who do you say that he is? And so Simon Peter, he did have a sandal-shaped mouth because he was always pulling his sandal out of his mouth, but sometimes he got one right. He got this right. He said, you are the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus does not correct him. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my, do you know what it says? My church. And the gates of hell shall not overcome it. Jesus has always had a plan to make his people. Now, we might ask the question, what do his people look like? Or how can we describe his people? We could say, rightly, that he has made a loving community. After all, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you do what? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we could rightly say that it is a loving community. But I think we could also say that Jesus came to set up a reconciling community. Have you ever got in someone's bad graces? Has someone ever got in your bad graces? I'm not just talking about when you're driving, although that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You know, our world is full of strife. Our world is full of division. And beloved, isn't it true that sometimes the people of God are prone to divisiveness and pettiness and speaking evil about even those who name the name of Christ? You see, Jesus came to bring about reconciliation with God. There's a vertical aspect to this community that now, though we were separated Through Christ, we are brought near to God. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5 would say. But there's also something special that Jesus does amongst his people. He reconciles a whole bunch of different kinds of people from different kinds of places to each other. Sometimes in the New Covenant community, people are tempted to act like who they used to be. They're tempted to live more like the first Adam in his sinfulness than the second Adam in his glory. And when that happens, you may be tempted to think, well, what do we do when someone sins against me? Our passage today has everything to do with what Jesus would have for his people. We'll start reading in verse 15 of chapter 18, but we'll spend the majority of our time in verse 21. Notice what Jesus says about this church that he's come to create. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, I love Peter. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of, do you see it there? Out of pity, that's that word translated compassion that we looked at earlier. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The Word of God. Would you go with me in prayer to God? Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us about not only our compassionate Savior, but about how love and mercy and forgiveness ought to permeate this community that you have built. And we do pray that you might even challenge us to move toward reconciliation with those whom you have purchased by your own blood. Would you make us slow to speak evil about those whom the Father has predestined, the Son has purchased, and the Spirit has regenerated? We pray that we as a church might experience that oneness that your Son has come to purchase. Help us to think about these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One big idea that I want you to see today simply is those who have experienced the compassion of Christ will show that compassion to others. Or those who have experienced the Christ himself will show his compassion to other people. That sounds simple, and that's not too hard to wrap our minds around. You might say, okay, we've read the passage, you told us that, I pretty much understand the thing. But I thought what might be helpful is for us to think about what do you do when real people sin and hurt you that name the name of Christ? You see, many of our non-Christian friends use the reasoning why they don't follow Jesus. And do you know what the number one reason is? The church is full of, do you know what it is? Okay, so you've heard it before, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. They're inconsistent. They're not whole. They're not living according to the truth that they profess. So non-Christians say, well, I don't want anything. I don't want anything to do with that. But there's some people who are Christians who have been very, really hurt by other people. Maybe you've been hurt. We all know if church splits and denomination splits and people not getting along with one another. Jesus very clearly in verses 15 to 20, he tells us this is what you ought to do. If someone sins against you, what should you do? You get on Twitter, right? And you post it to the world. They need to know my grievances. It's like that old Seinfeld episode of Festivus. I've got grievances, and I want to air them. Kids, Seinfeld was a show. It's probably not worth watching. It's a show about nothing. But that's not what he says, is it? What happens when someone sins against you? Someone does something to upset you. Maybe in a serious way, maybe in a not so serious way. Well, Jesus gives the solution for what his reconciling community ought to be about. You know, things left unsaid sometimes fester, don't they? And so he says, if your brother or your sister sins against you, go tell them. Tell them quietly. And here's what will happen with regenerated people. When they hear that they have mayonnaise on their mustache, they may feel some embarrassment, they may even feel some shame, but you know what they're going to do? They're going to go wipe their mustache. If you hear that you have sinned against someone, you may be upset initially, but the truly regenerate one is going to think about what they've said, and if there's merit to it, you're going to repent. You're going to confess that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. You're going to confess that to God and to one another. But what happens if they don't listen to you? Jesus says very, very clearly, doesn't he? He says if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. So every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, it's important that you bring one or two others. If they're not listening, you bring a godly brother or a godly sister or a couple with you. And you go and you talk about it. They shouldn't be needless offenses. These should be established by the evidence. You should investigate. But what happens if they don't listen to that? What happens when someone has become so hardened in their sin that they would rather have sin than they'd rather have Christ? Well, over a long period of time, prayerfully and with tears, you tell it to the church. What happens if you tell it to the church and the church as the people of God come and say, you should not do this. Please don't do this. We can no longer affirm that you're going in the same direction that we are toward heaven when you're embracing this sin? Well, if they listen to you, praise be to God, you've got your brother or sister back. And if they don't, he says, treat them as a tax collector. Treat them as a non-Christian. It's not that they can't come to worship services anymore, but you as the people of God can no longer rightly approve and tell others that they are the same as you. Church discipline is not very popular, but sometimes when I discipline one of my children, it serves as a blessing to the other children, doesn't it? They look and they see and they say, you know what? I probably shouldn't do that. And so I love that Peter starts his time in verse 21. Peter's listened to it. I think Peter appreciates the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't you say? He's the rock, right? Or at least his confession is. And so Peter asks kind of a poignant question, doesn't he? He goes up and he talks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, in Peter's mind, he's probably thinking once or twice, maybe even three times. But he goes all out. He says, should I forgive my brother seven times? And then Jesus says what? No, not seven times. Some translations say 70 times seven, some say 77. Either one, that's a whole lot, isn't it? Are you willing to forgive your fellow church members 76 times? That's a lot of sin, isn't it? Are you thankful that your fellow church members are patient with you? Some people think that they don't need anybody else to be patient with them. But I know as a pastor, I need for people to be patient with me because sometimes I make mistakes. I don't want to. Sometimes I sin. I need for my congregation to come up to me and say, Pastor Scott, when you said this, I don't think that was correct. Or Pastor Scott, I saw the way that you were a bit impatient when you were dealing. I need my fellow elders to speak the truth in love to me. I'm a sheep before I'm a shepherd. I need their correction. I need them to forgive me when I sin against them, just like they need for me to forgive them. Well, how many times, Peter says. And so what Jesus does is he tells a parable. He wants to tell them about what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God, to be in the people of God. And so I want you to think with me for the remainder of our time about this parable. He compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who's come to settle accounts with his servants. You see that in verse 23. Look at verse 24. So when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And you say, well, 10,000 sounds like a lot. Talent, though, let me quote, in Old Testament times, a talent was a unit of weight equaling 75 pounds. In New Testament times, it was a unit of monetary reckoning, though it was not an actual coin. It was valued at about 6,000 drachmas, or the equivalent of 20 years' wages for a laborer. So think of your salary for 20 years. A common laborer earned about one denarius per day. In approximate modern equivalents, if a laborer earned $15 per hour at 2,000 hours per year, he would earn about $30,000 a year, and a talent would equal about $600,000. So think about the parable of the talents. One has five, one has two, one has one. You remember that parable? And so here, 10,000 talents hyperbolically represents an incalculable debt. In today's terms, it would probably be about $6 billion. Imagine having a debt of $6 billion. Some of you are like, I'm trying to pay back my school loans. It feels like $6 billion. Imagine owing someone $6 billion. 10,000 talents. Jesus is going to use this parable to teach them about what the kingdom of God is like. And so he's going to use very vivid terms for them. He wants them to feel the weight of this man owing $6 billion or 10,000 talents. And he wants to teach them about what it looks like to show compassion on others. So the king wants to settle his accounts. He goes to the servant. The servant was obviously in charge, but the servant seems like he hadn't done very good. When he begins to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And then in verse 25, do you see what it says? Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So they would sell not just you, but your wife and children into debtor's prison, and you would have to wait there until payment was made. Here, the servant hears the sentence of the king. He's not able to pay back $6 billion. And so what does he do? He falls to his knees, and it says he implored him, he begged him. He says, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And do you see how the master treats this servant? Out of pity or compassion for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now imagine owing $6 billion, and then you come, and then they say, you're forgiven. How would you feel about that master? Wouldn't that be amazing? You feel like you owed your life to that master, wouldn't you? Isn't it true that God in Christ forgives us an incalculable debt? I mean, you have enough sin this last week to send you and the world into hell. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds have done nothing but to accuse you apart from Christ. There have been times where we have failed to love as he tells us to love. A big debt. And what does God do? He forgives us. He says, you're not guilty. He counts us to be law keepers. He pays the entirety of our debt through Christ as he dies for us. What should that make us? Well, those who experience that should show that to others. But I love what Jesus does here. He realizes that some of us have an issue with other people because sometimes we play the scales game. Have you ever played the scales game? You know what I'm talking about? We put our sin on one side, and then we put their sin on the other side, and we see kind of which one is worse. And what tends to happen? We tend to think that we're pretty good people. In fact, if you were to go around Clinton, Louisiana this week and ask them, do you think you're a good person? The majority of them would say yes. Why? Because they play the scales game too. Instead of comparing themselves with God's perfect standard, you know what they do? They compare themselves with each other. And do you know what they always tend to do? They always tend to compare other people at their worst with them at their best. It happens all the time. And because Jesus knows that that's the propensity of the human heart, he wants to say, let me teach you about what my people ought to look like. He tells the unthinkable story about how this man had been forgiven of 10,000 talents, and he leaves and he goes. Do you see it there in verse 28? But when the same servant went out, he doesn't want you to be confused that it's a different servant. It's the same servant that has just been forgiven. He has been pitied by his master. He has been released from his debt. When this same servant goes out, he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And you think, okay, well, this man owes about $12,000 in our time. $12,000 is probably a lot. If you found $12,000 tomorrow, you'd probably be a happy person, wouldn't you? And so this man owes him $12,000, but he had just been forgiven of $6 billion. If you had $6 billion on one side and $12,000 on another, which one would you pick? I'm going with $6 billion every time, aren't you? So isn't it interesting that this man who had been forgiven of so much so quickly forgot what he had been forgiven of? He had just left time with his master, and he had just walked down the road, and he says, he owes me money. So, I mean, in vivid detail, he tells what he did to the man. You see it there in verse 28? He seizes him, and then what does he do? I mean, he's going MMA on him. He starts to choke him out. And what does he say? Pay what you owe. You can imagine the veins in his forehead popping out. He's choking the man. He says, you need to pay what you owe to me. Now, is it true that the man owed him money? Absolutely. It's true that he needed to pay. But instead of being shaped by this forgiveness and this pity and this compassion, he was only thinking about what the man had done to him. Do you see in verse 29? So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. He says, have patience with me and I will pay you. Isn't that exactly what the first man had said? But what happens to this man? Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. If you get put in prison, there's no way possible to work to pay off the debt. This man is going to be hopeless and helpless. Now, what happens when other people who know this situation, the other servants, when they see how this man who had been forgiven of much and should have loved much, he goes out and he starts to choke this man? Well, it says that they're greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So then his master summons him and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus gives his conclusion, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now from verses 15 to 20, we know that Jesus wants us to deal with sin in the congregation, that there's a way to deal with sin appropriately. But Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? He says, no. 77 times. How is it possible for you to forgive someone who has sinned against you so many times? You have to go back to realize how much you have been forgiven. I love how one brother puts it, like, he says this. When I become bitter or unforgiving toward others, I'm assuming that the sins of others are more serious than my sins against God. The cross transforms my perspective. Through the cross, I realize that no sin committed against me will ever be as serious as the innumerable sins I've committed against God. When we understand how much God has forgiven us, it's not difficult to forgive others. God's been patient with me, so I can be patient with others. God has forgiven me, so I can forgive others. God's grace is changing me, so I can trust that He can also change others. Beloved, wouldn't you like to be part of a people that was slow to anger and quick to listen and quick to forgive and quick to reconcile? and quick to restore. I want to be a part of a people like that. My first class in seminary was a great class, but first day of seminary, I walked in and I sat in my chair. I was very excited and eager for my seminary education at Reformed Theological Seminary, and I'm sitting in the class, and the professor looks out at us, and he says a really interesting question. He says, "Are you willing to be as patient with people as God has been with you?" So I said no, and I've been repenting ever since. Are you willing to be as patient with people as God has been with you? Do you remember Jesus' sayings, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? Or, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or we think about what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3. "Put on then as God's chosen or elect ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Do you realize that the church is the only place you can see true reconciliation happen? Beloved, that is your witness to this community. There ought to be no other explanation that this group of people gathers together than that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. He has brought people from Wesson and Brookhaven and Macomb, close to Denham Springs and Clinton. He's brought this Californian in your midst. And Jacob here won't tell you, but he's from Edinburgh. That's not Edinburgh, it's Edinburgh, because he's from Mississippi. That's how we do things. What explains that when I'm in your midst, I experience the love of God? It's that God has decided to forgive sinners of an incalculable debt. As Jesus, who teaches this parable, is not willing to do anything, or is not willing to command anything of his followers that he's not willing to do himself. Jesus, as he teaches this parable, I want you to think about this. He knows that it is going to cost him everything to redeem this group of sinning against each other people. And for the joy set before him, he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross because our names have been written on the palms of his hands. He goes to the cross because he knows that within local congregations, there's going to be real sin. And he knows that he's going to have to pay for that. He goes to the cross because he wants people like you and me to be reconciled to God and to experience reconciliation with each other. Oh, beloved, there's no place for division amongst us, because Christ has come to make us one. Even as he is one with his Father, that's how one he wants us to be together. Beloved, as we reflect on the one teaching this parable, we might need to just think about, to relish the compassion that Jesus has shown us to forgive us for our sins. We might need to ask ourselves if if we're experiencing the compassion of the one who has forgiven us, we can know that we've experienced his compassion as we start to show that compassion toward other people. We can influence our families and our neighbors with his compassion and mercy. But we also need to, are you ready to get uncomfortable? We're almost done. Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you need to have a loving but truthful conversation with? That things might appear to be good to most people, but you know in your heart there's still some bitterness there. Are you willing to speak the truth and love to them? And are you asking, are you seeking the peace and purity of the church? Beloved, the longer I've served in pastoral ministry, the more I've realized that everybody has a thing. Everybody has a thing. It's something that they liked the most. It might be a style of music. It might be a certain ministry. It might be certain quotes. It might be a certain teacher. But everybody's got a thing. And what happens with most of us that are spiritually immature is if our thing is not coddled and celebrated, we want to take our ball and go home. Have you ever seen that in a church? Beloved, one of the things I'm learning as a pastor and as a Christian is how much humility is necessary to make it so that our thing is not the main thing unless our thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And beloved, at the foot of the cross, it doesn't matter if you owe $12,000 or $6 billion you can't pay. And it doesn't matter if you owe $12,000 or $6 billion at the foot of the cross. The living Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died so that you could be forgiven for all your sins. And he has done that and been raised from the dead to set up a new community that have been so tenderized by his tender heart that they are willing to love and be patient and to forgive one another. Oh, beloved, who is he? He's the compassionate Christ. What's his mission? To bring in the totality of the harvest that his Father has planned. And oh, beloved, what do his people look like? Those who have experienced him, they start to show his compassion to others. Would you pray with me? God, sometimes we struggle with the things that we don't understand and don't know, the things that are not as clear as others, but sometimes we struggle with the things that we do know. And your word is very plain and very clear that you love to save sinners and forgive them of incalculable debt, and that you desire for us to forgive one another. It's very, very simple, but very, very difficult. So would you supernaturally, by your Spirit, work in this people of God a heart of compassion? Would you move them to reconciliation? And Lord, our prayer is that you might use this group of people to turn Clinton and all this area upside down with the gospel. That other people who are not reconciled to God yet might hear of a God who loves to reconcile sinners. God, would you do it for your glory? Thank you for your Lord's Day. Thank you for your day of rest and worship. Oh, you are so good. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.